I'm always looking for some new friends, some new faces that I have promised to come, and I keep looking each day wondering if you're here. God said of David, "The man after my heart who will fill all my will in his generation." Next day we went on, and the Lord says of David, "He's a man after my heart whom I have found, and I have raised him up," or "I've positioned him." Next day we went on, the Lord says, "David, a man after mine own heart, whom I've not only raised up, but I've anointed with holy oil." I think it is possible in what we have said thus far to cast David into a position where it would seem that he has grown up into the position, and he is now anointed as a lovely olive tree, and he's pretty much arrived. Well, this morning we are going to not contrast him with Saul, but we're going to see the difference between David and the greater David. And in that light, David falls short. However, wonderful a representation and a shadow, he's a dim shadow. And I must remind us, I like to picture David in the very best and highest light, always the ideal, always see him as the fruitful, the one who's sensing the olive tree, the anointing within. But we must see David in two different casts this morning. First of all, we're going to see failure because he did not know how to cooperate or how to abide, how to enjoy the reality of this inward anointing. And then we're going to see David in effectiveness. We're going to see God accomplishing what he wills. I'd like, before we turn to the particular incident we're to use, I'd like to lay some background, and I know you'll have to bear with me for a while because I want to just get some natural laws before us. I'm more and more convinced that so many of God's children do not grasp spiritual things because they fail to realize that the spiritual is built on the foundation of natural. First that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Now it takes an unveiling of some of these natural laws. And so what I'm going to share for a little bit is going to seem quite natural, but I trust it'll take on some meaning in a little bit. I wonder if you have considered what really is necessary before something can be efficient. We say machines are efficient, basically. We say people are effective. What is the controlling or the governing law or factor behind? You said it would do that, and it did. First, let's just say effective. I had it soft or a hard hand. Effective or efficient? What is the controlling thing behind being efficient? In the natural, efficiency basically flows out of two things. You fellows who are mechanics, who know how a car operates, you know that the flywheel, when you're going to get the thing to running efficiently, you make a mark on the flywheel. That is, you used to on the old Model T's. I guess you still do that when you're going to bring it into efficient running. Get a mark on the flywheel, and when it's at the right place, at the right time, we say it's efficient. Right? Now, this is a natural law. I like to say that which is in the right place, the placing, at the right timing, it brings about, in the realm of the inanimate at least, an efficiency. Now, that's true in the realm of life, it's true in our effectiveness also. Oh, how often through the years have I observed when the anointing of the Lord was upon a servant, God was speaking through him, he may have come into a situation totally unaware of the problems or the needs or the circumstances. And everyone sits there as the Lord speaks, and all they can say is, here's a man in the right place at the right time. How effective a word in season. How effective it was. I'm tempted, yet it would be improper, I suppose, to go back through the years at some of the times when I've stumbled into effectiveness. That's about all I can say. Totally ignorant of the needs of life. And I've had people come up almost fighting mad and say, young man, I know the pastor told you all about me. I know that nobody could unveil or expose in such intricate detail all the things I've done the last couple weeks unless somebody told you. Who are you? Well, I'm just wanting to say that, and we'll see it in the scripture in a little bit, in the realm of machines, in the realm of the natural, there's an efficiency, there's an effectiveness, but it flows out of being in the right place at the right time. Well, I hear someone say, I agree, that's very simple. How do you get in the right place at the right time? What does it flow out of? How do you get in the right place at the right time? I'm not going to spend much time in it right at the moment, but I will say that placing and timing grows out of order. It's true in the natural, and there is a divine order that can never be bypassed or overlooked. Absolutely essential. Somebody says, well, how do you get in order? The order flows out of something that we must learn to reckon with or consider. I'll just put it down and we'll let it unfold as we go along. But I'll say for right now, that order grows out of priority. Where there is the proper priority, the due recognition of all that priority means, order will follow. Now there are variations. We could call this sequence. You can put a bunch of matchsticks in order from the biggest to the smallest. That's an order, isn't it? Whatever the order might be, the sequence that follows. Each thing's in its right place, at least. But it's very interesting when you get a hold of some of this that functions, just plain in the natural order of things, then you begin to see how God has so constituted things that they follow this natural law, but in a spiritual way, and we'll get to that. Have you followed me thus far? Does it mean anything? Well, you've been in some homes, maybe, and someone has said, oh, the disorder. I sure know a lot about some of these laws, but I tell you, getting them really operated is another thing. Especially if you look at my tool. I know absolutely that if you take time to put the tool right back in its spot, you know what I mean? Then the next time, you can save so much time because you don't have to look through this drawer or through that spot or go to the car or the truck, or the trunk of the car or some other place. You were saving time, but you didn't save time. A thing that's out of its place, and so forth. You see, no order. And of course, the priority of the moment seems to be, well, I'm through with the job, the tools just fall. Let me see, where was I working last? No efficiency. No effectiveness. Well, come around, I can tell you all about it. And then I want you to pray for me that I'll know how to be a little more operative in it. I have a longing, a real desire. I have a deep admiration for some of my friends who are so utterly meticulous. And I walk into their shop and I see the most organized, ordered arrangement of things. I do whisper under my breath that it's all order. They don't get much done because they're just spending all the time in the order. But maybe I'm only consoling myself in my... Anybody have... Do I have any friends? It's a wonderful thing to be organized. It's a wonderful thing to be organized. I've sat down on a few occasions with men and women, especially businessmen, and tried to help them see this thing we call how priority brings about order. And I have sought this myself as we face a day. And you, I think it's very helpful. You can do it in your mind or you can do it on a piece of paper. But you start with number one thing that has priority all the way down until you've got the 10 things today that you feel need to be accomplished. And you put the one at the top that is to have high or top priority. Now if you go by your feeling, and you sort of drift along through the day, you pick the thing that you like to do. You follow me? You pick the thing out of your emotion, out of your feeling that, oh, I've been wanting to read this book for a long time. I'll just read this. So whatever, you start and you move on a totally different basis. And so your priorities may not necessarily, the order that you get through the day may not be the kind of order that you need because there's something wrong with priority. And so someone says, and I don't want to jump ahead now, how do you find priority? Well, we're going to get to that. How do you find the priority? How is it determined? The thing I started out with at the top of my list today, I was so sure it was number one. Have you ever wasted a whole day? Ever been off on a tangent going someplace only to waste hours and all our effectiveness and how our, well, there's an awful emptiness within the life. There is something that I believe God would have us discover as we get attuned and we begin to operate with Him and we learn how to cooperate with the anointing. I'm not off the theme, they seem like it. It's possible for folk to have the anointing or to sense the anointing and yet not know how to cooperate with the anointing. We've been saying now, and it'll bear out, I believe, that the anointing of the Lord, there are some things that are like the strands of a rope that are absolutely inseparable. The will and the purpose of God cannot be separated from God's raising up men to fulfill it. Nor can the raising up, that issue we call authority, be separated from the anointing or the wherewithal, the means by which it is to be done. God leaves nothing to human ingenuity or devices. Would you like to see this in the life of David? Well, there's a portion that you've probably been in so many times, you know it better than I do. But I would like for you to turn with me this morning to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. You have, Schofield Bible, have a caption at the top of it which says, doing a right thing in the wrong way. David has been brought into the place where, as the leader of his people, he has one tremendous desire. And it's a good desire. I think he looks out amongst all of the people in their scattered condition, and he realizes there must be something of a unifying factor. I want to get into that. That's what we're working toward this week. We said, you remember, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their founding place had a unique position to fulfill. We spoke of Moses as the deliverer. We spoke of Joshua as the captain of possessing, the possessor. We went through the period of the judges that first night, and we came on to Samuel as the voice of the Lord, the seer, and now we're focusing on the unique thing that God was doing through David, the unifier, taking a motley, motley crowd of tribes and people, and he's going to bring them to the place where there'll be something to build, and the building, well, we'll get to it. But here's David, a deep inward sense that there must be a unifying factor. And he's been longing for something, and so finally he goes about to do a thing that's very good. He's in a religious program right now. He's going to do something for God. Let's read it. Chapter 13, 1 Chronicles. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader, and David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. I like this democratic spirit. Counseling with all of the men, finding out just what we should do, and then being sure, of course, concerned that the Lord will be with us in it. And the congregation all voted. You ever been in this kind of a situation? Imagine, the congregation all voted and said that they would do so. For the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Now, you folks from Britain and other places can't appreciate our democracy in America. And I'm a thoroughgoing American. But I know that it has its limitations. And I know that God's order. When I speak this way, sometimes people wrinkle their brow and raise their eyelid. I'm a thoroughgoing American. Yet I realize that God's order of government and all that he is involved, as we were saying the other day, Israel was to be a theocracy. God ruling. Here you have the leader of the people not really fulfilling the position that he should be fulfilling. He's needing to be established. I said the other day, and I think it needs to be clarified, don't wait now when we speak of moving into the place of the position. God is working in our inner being. He is bringing about experience, and out of it there comes a position each time. But don't sit back now and say, well, I'm not prepared. If there's one thing that is the proneness of the male faction, it's the tendency, when they are not in the Spirit, to become passive. They tend toward passivity. And I need to be careful, because while we've been speaking of God raising and God bringing an individual into the position that he intends, you don't need to get your eye on this position, but start with letting God bring you into this position, and this position, and this position. Man, God needs heads of the home. Men who know the anointing and the sense within the local function of your fellowship, who know how to step in and take the place, not rasping, not usurping, but to take the God-ordained place. And the man who doesn't sense this always falls into passivity. He'll follow temperament, and by nature he will become passive. I say this, a man out of place always crawls in the doghouse, and a woman out of place always crawls in the driver's seat. It's an invariable thing. We get a hold of each other's verses, you know, in the Bible. How many wives love to quote, "Husbands, love your wives." But that's to the husband. Why do you let him have that verse? You have a verse. And you know what it is. Let him have his and you take yours. You see what I mean? So this thing is a peculiar arrangement. Oh, how often, because men become so passive, is there the expedient, the sort of a situation we were talking about yesterday when it seems like sometimes the Lord raises up or must use. He comes along with a bowl for the occasion and says, "Now don't get, this is not my high purpose, this is not under the furthest thing I'm after, but right in this situation, so all I can do is use a woman." You still love me, don't you? I weep in lots of situations, not because the women are so much out of order as the men refuse to take the order in the place that they ought to. But it's a two-way. So here we have David. There's something of a sense that you get in this that the order is not quite right. And while it's a very wonderful thing to counsel and to go to others, and I believe it's good, but I think it should be something that we're careful about, because as we'll see in this case, while the thing seemed right in the eyes of all the people, David, you're on wrong ground. So he has 100% vote. And he gathered all Israel together from Shehor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. I tell you, I think they were thrilled. I believe there was great expectation in this. David, no doubt, with a deep, intense desire within to bring this ark into the midst of the people, that there'll be a restoration of the centrality in this sense, and there will be a unifying factor. There will not only be this, but a restoration of worship, a great anticipation. And it's a good desire. So with great anticipation, they go about to do it, the thing for God. Well, let's see how they do it. Verse 7. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart. I tell you, the things of the Lord are not to be done in a shabby way. Now, after all, this is a precious thing. And if we do anything less than have the very best, so they built a new cart, carrying it out of the house of house of Abinadab, and two of the very prized men selected to drive the cart, Uzzah and Ahio. And here all of the spectators, David himself and all Israel behind, here they go. He played before God. Now this wasn't just a very natural little thing, but it has great religious pomp and so forth. With all their might and with singing, with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. Can't you see the procession? Something going to be done for God. And when they came under the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Oh, we have a crisis, an unforeseen thing coming in. Where did that stone in the way come from? I never saw it. Why, things were moving so smoothly, and suddenly a crisis. The old cart, or this new cart we built, on which the coffin, the ark, is resting. And it must not touch the ground. What will you do in an emergency? Call a prayer meeting? This isn't time. The expedient thing. And the thing that he does when the oxen stumble, he puts forth his hand. It says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against us, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. I wonder if you can look with me this morning through the religious scene today, and you see the highways and byways scattered with people with a zeal and a desire to do something for God, starting a program, getting something going. And yet, strangely, in the very moment when the thing looked as though it were going to succeed and be something for God, something happened. I remember, this must be 12 years ago, maybe 15. I was in Oregon ministering, and a dear man and his wife came one morning, asked if I would come home after the morning service and have lunch with them. I noticed something of a shadow over their expression, their countenance. And as we got through eating that noon, the wife finally turned and said, sweetheart, to her husband, why don't you just share what we've been through with Brother Fountain? They told me a story I will never forget, how some 8 or 10 years prior to that, the Lord had moved through that particular valley, and there were any number of men and women, farmers in the community that had been laid hold of by the Lord. They began to meet in their homes and have fellowship, study together. And out of it there grew a tremendous desire to have outreach and to be effective for God. And to shorten the story, all of them sold their farms. Very, very successful farmers. And they pooled all of their funds and went out, and I believe it was in Arizona or New Mexico, went out and bought an abandoned ghost town to start a mission for the Indians of all that area. Oh, how they went into detail. I was quite enthralled as I heard the story. Tremendous sum of money. and with what great delight and desire to go out and evangelize and to do something for forgotten people in that part of our own country. They set up their own bakery and their own laundry, their own. They had a complete city. They bought it out. Somebody had abandoned it, and they bought it. Well, I shortened the story, but he said, you know, we hadn't been there too long before we discovered that we were not as unified as we thought. We began to quarrel, and some problems came in among us, and one by one, the families moved out and left. Tears coursed down his cheek, and he said, we held out till the last. We were the last family to leave. You can buy a ghost town now. There they sat, with a shadow and a cast over a countenance and a heaviness, as if, and I've seen it so many times, the lives of people, zeal, desire to do something for God. And he looked at me, and these were his words, as he said, Brother Francis, I'm almost afraid to trust or believe or to do anything anymore. It isn't that we were let down. We realized that there were lots of things that we didn't know. May I say this morning, very kindly, the religious scene, the highways and byways, are crowded with people. Oh, they would never articulate it in words. But hidden deep in the bosom, there's this something of the let down and the struggle, the confusion. They wouldn't say, Lord, you let us down, but faith seems to be on. And I've said so often, it isn't that we need more workers, that is, we need to challenge more, but we need to get some of them out of the ditches, along the highways and byways. I think I have been a part of that scene this morning. I look back through the years at all of the ambitious drives and the things we started. Some of you have read some of the journals and the things. I remember 13, 14 years ago how we built a lovely boot camp to train young people. 13 buildings. And we had lots of spiritual insight, but lacked just that thing of priority that we're going to get to. And it's quite a thing when you've enthused quite a parade of people, and suddenly, one day, you get a telegram that the whole thing has gone up in smoke, and you come back, there you stand looking at all of the ashes of several years of work. Well, I thank God that He's able to say in those moments, son, your building is not to be wood, hay, and stubble. It is not to be the things that you can siphon off glory from right here. But there's something of eternal content, something of eternal quality that's hidden, and that's the building that there must be. Oh, I don't want to delve into all of these personal things. But this particular portion came unfolded to me. We're going on to it in a moment. It came at an hour of crisis some years ago, and I can never get away from it. We had been working with a certain mission that was very eager to get missionaries out to the field as though the need constituted a call. I knew that there was need for qualifying and getting people prepared. And so we didn't send them off to Bible school, but we put them in a boot camp so that we wouldn't qualify them after the flesh, but put them in the most difficult, grinding, grueling circumstances that everything that needed to be exposed would be exposed. We picked a desert in California to do it. Oh, I could give you a long story about it. Well, we were fellowshipping and helping train and bought a big DC-6 plane surplus from the government after the war to get them down to the field faster. A brand new cart. I'll never forget, I think we'd taken 4 or 5 plane loads down. This particular time I happened to be at boot camp, and we loaded the group with the 21 missionaries and their children and baggage and started up the coast from California up to Eugene and Portland and so on, having rallies along the way before they take off for Miami. I was really tempted. I'd never been in South America, and oh, how I'd like to have gone along. Natural desire. You don't blame me. But I remember the Lord with such clarity saying, no, no, no. When we said goodbye, I believe it was at Spokane, and I went on to a conference in South Dakota. They went on to Minneapolis and then a couple other places, took off for Miami. I'd learned to love that group. We'd been together. Some of the most precious people I'd ever known. And top pilots who had flown in the Berlin Airlift by radio. But I hadn't been in that conference all about a week, and I got a call long distance from the head of the mission. The other end of the line, he was saying, Brother Vern, that plane you were on and all those missionaries have gone into a mountain down in South America. Would you go and take some of my conferences and meetings when you get through? I'm going to fly down and see if we can't get some of the bodies and some of the things back. So close to being honest. That wouldn't be so bad, but I'd slept with those people. I'd lived with them for weeks and weeks. And I tell you, when it comes to some people with zeal, some desire to do something for God, to do it for God. That morning, I never forget, hiding away for the day, I guess you learn the principle after a while of saying, Lord, your will, but you have to be honest, there's always a big why that comes up. Here were the most dedicated people I knew. Why did that plane go into the mountain? And I will never forget that afternoon. There was quite a stillness over the whole camp. Not a big group, but that afternoon, my father-in-law, who has walked with God through the years, knew that he had to have a word, and I'm sure God gave it. He said, as we went to the service, and we sat down, he said, I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And he took us through this portion, and God began to answer some things. He had tried to tell me for some years, but I never would listen to him because he didn't have that zip and zoom, you know. He just was so slow. I couldn't question his dedication and his zeal, but he didn't move fast enough. Oh, I thank God for men through the years who have just been patient and they're waiting and say, well, son, here's the seed. I'll wait for it to take root, and someday you'll see. But I got a hold of this, and it has been a tremendous help and an answer. And I look back now to realize, oh, how much of the religious world today moves on expediency. We see the thing that is good and right, something we want to do. Nothing wrong with bringing the ark, was there? Oh. But there were some things wrong. We're going to see it. Fortunately now, the story doesn't stop with chapter 13. We go over to chapter 15 and we begin to get a hold of actually what was wrong or what was involved. In this period in between, I think we do well now to remember. Here was something instead of effectiveness or realizing or achieving, getting the ark home, it was disaster. The timing and placing were wrong. The order was wrong. We're going to read it. His priority was wrong, and we're going to see why the priority was wrong. Chapter 15 now. It says, "And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent." I'd like to ask you a question, David, back here in chapter 13, when you were so ready to get the ark into the city. David, where were you going to put it? Oh. Put it? Well, let's just get it there. We'll cross that bridge later. You see? Let's just get it here first. Well, we begin to discover already that something's out of order. And I believe, while I know I'm just picking something out of context, but I believe that David, with this sense of, Lord, what went wrong? Why? We do read two things in chapter 14 and verses 10 and 14. You understand, they apply to something else, but they're the key to what I'm after. It says, "And David inquired of God." Verse 14. "Therefore David inquired again of God." Now he was after this, but I believe it's in this circumstance that God's able to speak to him. Then, chapter 15 and verse 2. "Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." I ask the question again of David. David, surely you should have known this if you'd have been in continuity and if you'd have gone back and realized what God had said previously, that none but the Levites should carry the ark. Those duly set apart and anointed. David, just where did you get the idea of a new cart? Where did that come from? Well, you know how when the Philistines had looked upon the ark and they knew that it was something very precious to Israel, and they thought, if we could just get that ark away from them and get it in our midst, then we would be blessed. We would have the same prosperity. Oh, how they wanted to get the ark, and they did get it in their midst in a battle, only to discover that the blessing turned out to be what? And that's always true. That's a principle you can follow. If you just want the blessing, it'll turn out in your hands to work something else. So they had to get rid of this thing that didn't happen to be the blessing they thought it was going to be. They consulted, you know, with some of their prophets, and they said, build a new cart and hook some kine that had never been used, and let their God lead their kine and get it back to their country, get it out. So they used. They had to, because they didn't have any Levites. It was necessary for them to use a new cart. Well, I don't know, but I have reason to believe that here's David going out to take the method of the Philistine, to bring it in and harness it and use it. I don't need to make any applications today. I think we can look all around us. And we might all of us be amazed how many new carts there are being used to do the things of the Lord for God. But at those times, as we've been saying, God puts a breach and He stops the thing mid in its track. And the highways and byways, people are filled with this sort of a disillusion that we thought it was for God. What went wrong? So, we're getting a key now. None but the Levites. And verse 3, and David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron, and so on. David, verse 11, and David called for Zadok. And then verse 12, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought Him not after the, what? Due order. We sought Him not after the due order. Well, we've simply been saying that if the due order had been followed, they'd have had a place prepared, and their timing would have been right, and it would have brought about the realization, the effectiveness, the thing they were after. But we ask, why did David, what happened in the order? Why did it fail? Why didn't he know the due order? He got his priority mixed up. Priority failed. What was the priority? Well, we know whom he counseled with. But I bring it back simply to this. Here's our lovely olive tree again, deep within. And here's our branch. It's about all we can say this is. We're going to get a fruit out here eventually. But here's our olive tree. And I think God has seemed to say to my own heart in so many ways, in the midst of the anxiety to get things done for God, we confuse the apparent need with the real need. The thing that seems apparent, the apparent need, with the real need. And I believe that it's this: only God can really bring you into the real priority. I can't organize my day, dear Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Every time I say that, knowing that it's a wonderful thing to do it in your own mind before the Lord, but to stay so very adjustable in it. Otherwise, you'll be in complete, total frustration and confusion when the Lord slips in something else that works out the whole thing in another way. But the priority only comes by the abiding. My spirit soon mingles in union with His spirit. God alone knows the priority. And I believe this is where David's failure comes. If he had been sensitive, if the flow had been there, he would have heard the Lord say, David, first of all, you must make a place. And so it brings us back to a principle we quote so often, seek first the kingdom of God. This is simple. You haven't said anything you don't know. Just trying somehow to shut us up to the fact that the due order, I think I think I sense in so many religious circles today that while it's very wonderful for God's children to have more and more relief, what we really need is more and more restriction in some way. More and more really being shut up and brought into the sense of, oh God, these things are good, but I must know your priority. I must know your priority. I have to confess to you, this is the war I go through. You get to the place pretty soon where you don't even get to make the list. Before you ever wake up, they're bombing the door, making the whole, scheduling the day for you. The mail comes and it schedules your day. The phone rings and it schedules your day. Oh, if God can cut off the abundance of these things that seem so good and so necessary and bring us into an awareness that He alone governs the priority. This brings the order, the proper order. I look at my lovely Lord, the greater David, looking out upon all the needs that must have existed in his day. I used to be bothered with him. A man who could heal as he could. A man who had the answer to all of their needs. I almost condemned him if he ever went to sleep. And that's because we do the whole thing of religious activity out of natural reason. We choose the priority. I used to get into a service, a conference, a place like this. And as I would look out over an audience, I would see young people. Sometimes I'd see unsaved people. I'd see folk in the various levels of need and let it begin to be a pull. Now, I believe I ought to preach an evangelistic message tonight. Maybe I ought to preach on this to help this group. Maybe, you see, you begin to allow these things to pull and determine your priorities and create the order. Very, very difficult thing. But I tell you, and I've not learned it, but I think I'm learning, it's something quite wonderful to realize, as we've been trying to say, that there's a strange and a wonderful authority that goes along with the real anointing. The anointing of the Lord. To fill the position that God wants. And you have to almost, it seems, almost be totally oblivious of what in the natural looks like the needs or the problems or the desires, the things to fulfill. And let the flow come from the olive tree. And you know, the amazing thing about it is, while it seems that nobody is being directly ministered to at the point of their need, Holy Spirit takes the most peculiar illustration that you intended for the most advanced thing. Follow me? Some little fellow here who's not been saved comes and says, "That was just for me." Lord, I don't know how, but I know your priorities can take every level of truth and fit them and make them appropriate. It's not the apparent need that we should be preoccupied with. We do, we'll get our priorities wrong. He alone governs it. The anointing alone, and it's a very sovereign thing that shuts us up. God has to do more restricting and more constraining and more holding in, it seems, with me. And yet this same anointing releases. Isn't that wonderful? does both things. So we read verse 13 again. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, so that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments, and music, psalteries, and harps, and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. And here you have the whole procession. Now verse 25. So David, the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear, the ark of the covenant, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. Here's great realization. Priority was right. God said this. The order, the time and place, something of an effectiveness. And I don't know, you forgive my childishness, but I like to think of what always comes as the fruit on this tree. When the branch, a particular branch, is allowed the real flow out of a real abiding sense of being one with, and this whole thing works pretty fast. But out here, there's one thing, and it's a natural law. The thing that always comes as the fruit of effectiveness or efficiency, the outflow of this, and I think we see it here, is a very lovely thing. Praise. Praise. You look at that car and it hums with a beautiful hum that only a mechanic could hear. You say, my, you have that well tuned. You go to the life in whom the Spirit of God, the anointing, is working, and there's that flow that brings forth effectiveness. And you can't help but say, Lord, you've done it. Praise. We want the byproduct, though, without what brings it about, you see. It only comes this way. What a difference the procession was this time. Instead of a funeral procession, I don't wonder that so many religious things end in the graveyard, brother. We need it closed today. We got a lot of things to bury. A lot of mishaps. Lots of times the cart stumbles. And it's a good thing the cemetery's as close as it is to the church. I mean the building. The building. And there's something else I must say in closing. It would seem that with such a triumphant note of fulfillment and realization, that everybody would be happy. Everyone would be rejoicing. Here's the cross, the implied. It's implicit, right here. It's always true. Just as soon as there's something of the fruit that comes out of real anointing for God, the enemy will be right there in the cross is working. No sooner had the Lord Jesus come from Jordan anointed and an invader, something that was going to realize for God, but the devil slips right in and takes him to the wilderness. He's right there. And I think we be prepared. That which really is in the line of purpose with God, that which constitutes being raised up and anointed and finally beginning to move into that which will bring praise, there'll be the counterattack. And here it is. Verse 29. You know it. It came to pass as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of David, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. I don't know what to do with some things. They lead me to conclusions that sometimes I wonder about. But I'm rather sure that the natural will always hate that which is truly the fruit of the anointing. This does not give license to start your dancing party now. But if there comes something that stumbles the natural, I want to stand back and be able to somehow be so aligned with David that I can rejoice in his dancing. I don't know. This is kind of a sifting thing. There's something here. God has enlarged us. David, that isn't of a sound mind. Imagine the king out there. All right. There are lots of things that cross up the natural. God has his way. Dear heart, we go on tomorrow into what's really involved in the priority. But I just want to say in closing this morning, you may get your eyes on what you think of the needs in your home or the circumstances in your fellowship or wherever it is. But God wants to shut us up to himself. He'll not show us need and then let us go about to bring in the ark. I've tried it. I've sat down in disillusionment so many, many times when I had a funeral on my hands instead of a glorious procession. There's someone who's been disillusioned as though you felt like you've been let down. Well, oh, I trust that God will build foundation that we can move with a new confidence. Lord, in your ways, you bring about effectiveness. You believe it? Lord, we are shut up to the fact this morning that all the natural laws that we know, all the philosophy, all the principles we know fall short right at this point. They just lack you as the root of it, the source of it, the supplier, the sufficiency. Everything comes right back to this. And Lord, we seem so keenly sensitive and aware of the fact that there's some real priority issues here. This conference, is this just another gathering to encourage and strengthen your people, or are there some priorities involved? The real order that you've ordained, the timing and the placing. We do pray that thou wilt hold us in your hand. Let us manufacture or bring upon ourselves any thing that's not really holy of thee, any burdens or heaviness or anything else, but just hold us in that lovely flow where we sense that which is divine. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the divine priority, for the divine order, the due order, the divine placing, and the divine timing, and the divine effectiveness, and the fruit that comes to thee out of it all. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.